verses 13 to 21. We started this passage some time ago, so some of it will be review as we make our way back through this passage. I've entitled the message, Standing Firm in God's Grace, Our Proper Response to God's Sovereignty in Our Salvation and in Our Circumstances. And then as I was thinking through that title, I thought I should try to narrow that down and make it a little bit easier. And so I've changed it to Cultivating Obedience, which is a little bit easier to track. So as you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, I just wanted to remind us of some of the background of this book. So it gives us an idea of why Peter wrote this book and under the circumstances in which Peter was writing this book. The book is written during the reign of Emperor Nero. So it was during a time of persecution for Christians. The historian Tacitus tells us about a great fire that took place in Rome in AD 64. And a rumor had gone around that that Nero had lit the fire. Many people believe that he did. So in order to remove those allegations from himself, or in order to deflect those, he blamed the fire on Christians. And so at that point in time, there was a greater increase of persecution towards Christians. So Peter was writing during the reign of Nero. It's believed that Nero died around 68 AD. And last time I said, when we were going through this, I said that Peter died probably around 64. I've gone through some more historical information and kind of looked at the background of 2 Peter, and it could be anywhere from, 64 to 68. So somewhere in that range, depending on when 2 Peter was written in those, and some of those other factors. So the historical information, it gives us some idea of the time in which Peter is writing. So he's writing in a time where there's persecution towards Christians. The persecution was mainly centered in Rome, although it had spread out. There was great persecution, and if you look at verse 1. Of chapter 1, we can see there that Peter is writing to these believers knowing the circumstances that they are under. And verse 1 says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. So he's writing to believers that are scattered. They're scattered due to persecution. Probably due to, the events in Rome. And so they're scattered abroad because persecution, Christians are being killed. And there's quite a bit of information that you can look up, historical information about the reign of Nero. And, don't have much time to go into that this morning, but it's sufficient to say that Nero had a particular dislike for Christians. I think it's also helpful to reflect upon the theme of the book of 1 Peter, and it is found in chapter 5, verse 12, and I have it in my notes, so you don't necessarily have to turn there, but 1 Peter 5, 12, he gives us the reason that he is writing this book. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And what does Peter mean by standing firm? The idea is to endure or continue, to be immovable. Or we could say it another way, it's to be steadfast in walking by faith or to be steadfast in walking in obedience. So to stand firm in God's grace is to continue walking by faith and walking by obedience. So Peter writes this particular book to these scattered believers, these believers that are experiencing persecution with the theme of standing firm. So the idea of this whole book is to encourage, to exhort, to challenge believers to continue on walking in the faith, to continue on in obedience, even in the midst of difficulties. So the reason I wanted to just review that background again is I think it's very helpful in understanding specifically what he's writing here. I think another important thing to consider this morning, and it should be a general practice as we get into any portion of Scripture, is first of all, we got to know why it was written, to whom it was written. You know, we have to have those good hermeneutics. And once we've arrived at those, once we get there, then we can ask the question, you know, why do we need this today? Why do we want these words today? Why do we need to heed what Peter says today? And again, Peter is aware of the struggles that they're going through. He is aware of the difficulties. And he is providing directions on how to walk when it is difficult to walk in faith or walk in obedience. And I'm sure we're all aware of those times, right? Peter, again, fully aware of what they're going through, refers to the trials as fiery trials. So, you know, they're not light. They're fiery. They're difficult. He knows that the believers would experience trials. He knows that in the midst of those trials that there's difficulty in obeying. Because at those times we can get our eyes off of Christ. We can get our eyes off of what matters most. It's easy in the midst of struggles to be focused on self. So he's writing so that they have encouragement, again, exhortation, direction on how they are to navigate through the situation that God has them in. And I say it that way as we think through trials, we think through who God is, we think through what the Scriptures say. There's no situation or circumstance that comes into our lives that is outside of God's control. Right? God is absolutely sovereign. He is providential in all things. So the reality that the believers that Peter is writing to, the reality is that they are in that position by God's hand. And so how do you navigate through those particular circumstances? So that's why Peter is writing. So we need these words because we also can have these struggles when we go through various things. We can struggle when we don't like the circumstances that God has us in, or we think there might be a better way. I think it was fitting this morning that in Sunday school we talked about humility and submission to God's sovereignty in our lives, submitting to what God has for us, submitting to one another, because much of what we will go through this morning, though he does not use that word, humility, in these passages, that has to do with humility. We can also say with certainty that Peter, as he writes, he's writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we know that the things that he has for us are so that we might have our sin exposed, so we might have correction in the right way that we are to walk, so that we might have sound doctrine that we can stand upon, and so that we might be trained in righteousness. So for that alone, we should heed what Peter has to say, but also because of the reality that we are going to go through struggles as well. I was thinking about the reality of God's sovereignty in our lives, and again, the reality that there's nothing that comes into our lives that is outside of God's sovereign control. And how do we react in those times? How do we think? Where is our thinking? Do we remember that God works in us for His own glory and for our good? Do we forget the reality that God is good and does good? Or as James says, that God gives every good and perfect gift? So as we go through those times, it is imperative that we remember who God is and what God has done. And as Peter goes through this passage, he's going to anchor who God is, what God is requiring us to do. It's anchored in the reality of all that God has done for us. It's anchored in the realities of our salvation. So we need to have our thinking prepared. And a lot of what he deals with this in this passage is having prepared thinking, having our minds set right, our minds focusing on that which is most important for us to focus on. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he writes this: all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So things might be smooth now. Things might not be difficult now. But we know that the time will come where there will be difficulties, where there will be situations that we don't care for or desire. I was also thinking through the book of Lamentations, and the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah reflecting on the fact that Jerusalem has been destroyed. And as he sits back and he looks at what has happened, he writes this. He writes, he writes, great is your faithfulness. So there we go. I didn't remember the whole verse because I'm in the wrong section of my notes, but he writes, great is your faithfulness. He reflects upon the fact that God's love and kindness doesn't cease, that his mercies are new every morning, and that God's faithfulness is great. And that's upon surveying the destruction of Jerusalem. So he has an idea of who God is, what God has done, what God has promised. And even though he sees the destruction, he can say confidently that God is full of loving kindness, his mercies are new every morning, and that God is faithful. I also think of God's words to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is looking on the prosperity of the wicked around him. He's looking at their success. He is looking at how they reject God. And God answers Jeremiah, and I love how God answers Jeremiah here. It's very poetic, and it very much puts Jeremiah in his place. And he says this to Jeremiah: if you have run with the footmen, and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with the horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? So God offers Jeremiah some perspective there. Right? You see the difficulty going on around you now. You see how the wicked prosper. Basically, God's telling Jeremiah, get your perspective correct, get your thinking right, and understand that, you know, what I am doing. If you think of the ministry of Jeremiah too, right, from a human perspective, he had a very unsuccessful ministry. Nobody listened to what Jeremiah had to say. But from God's perspective, it was successful. He did what God had for him to do, despite the fact that nobody heeded what Jeremiah had to say. So we too need to have this type of perspective. And that's why Peter is going through these truths, these things that we need to get in our mind, get in our thinking, because we need to be prepared for those times when things are difficult. Right, I think of an athlete, and an athlete, when they go to an event or a match or whatever it may be, a game, they spend much time in preparation for that, right? Training. They put in the time, the sweat, the energy, all of those things, so that when it comes time for the actual match or game or bout or whatever it may be, that it's not as hard as the training, right? They put in the time in the training So when it comes to the event doesn't overtake them. It doesn't overwhelm them because they have prepared in their minds. They have prepared physically in their bodies. And I think that's a picture of what Peter's is saying here, is that we need that time of preparation. Also, as I was thinking through the reality of God's grace in the midst of all of our struggles, I thought of the reality of how Paul struggled. Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh. Paul deals with this struggle. Paul asks for it to be removed. And what is the response that Paul gets? He gets, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And then Paul, upon reflecting upon that, as he writes those words and reflects upon the reality of what God had done there, he says this, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." What a perspective. And that's a perspective that is born out of a reality of that Paul knew who God was, or know who God is, and understood what God was working in his life. So last time, as we were working our way through this passage, I asked this question, and I'll ask it again. So what is it that ignites us or puts a fire in us to follow Christ or to walk into obedience or continue on walking by faith? What urges us on in obedience? What is it that others before us who followed Christ, what caused them to stand firm in obedience even when it cost them their lives? I think of the account of Polycarp. I'm sure you've heard of this. He was asked to rescind Christ or recant, or he would be burned. He was given multiple chances to rescind. And his response before they burned him was this: "For 86 years, I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my King who saved me?" So Peter is writing these words, words again that we need to hear, words that we need so that we can be prepared to stand when it is difficult, prepared to walk by faith and obedience when we're in trials. So if you're not there, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 21. And I'll read this shortly, but before I read through it, I'd like to pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word of truth, your word that challenges us, your word that convicts us, Lord. What a blessing it is that your word convicts us. What a grace and mercy that we are shown to be weak and sinful, and what a great mercy it is that in Christ you forgive us, you build us up, you encourage us, you empower us to do what is good and right. Pray, Lord, that you would challenge us through these words, and that we would walk by faith, that we would walk in obedience, out of a love for you and out of thankfulness. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conform to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So as we went through this last time, we talked about the three proper reactions to God's sovereignty in our salvation and in our circumstances, or we could say three proper reactions to, or three proper steps for cultivating obedience. And we looked at the first one, and that is found in verse 13, with the beginning with the word therefore, which could also be translated as wherefore. So it has the idea of because of this, or this being true. And before we start going through the text, I just wanted to look back at verses 10 and 12, because there he gives a little summary and he gives some immediate context. Because remember, like I said, the whole reality of what he is developing here is grounded upon the reality of our salvation, the salvation that we have in Christ, and the reality that salvation is something that God begins, that God carries all the way through to the end, and that in the middle there, God doesn't forsake us, right? God begins a work, good work in us, and God continues that work through. God saved us by his grace. He gives us grace for each day, and we come to a point in time at the end where there's an outpouring of God's grace, and we'll look at that as well. So look back at verses 10 to 12. He says, concerning this salvation, that's what he's developed from verses 3 to 9. He's developed the reality of salvation. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, inquiring to know what time and what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been declared to you through those who have proclaimed the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So I wanted to look at that summary just because he's kind of summing up what he's already developed there. And we see in that passage really just the magnificence of God's plan of salvation. So those writers in the Old Testament that were writing about future things to come, they dug into it. They wanted to know more. They wanted to know more of the plan of what God was unfolding. They searched out the sufferings of Christ. And it's of such a magnitude and of such a unique thing that even the angelic realm, you know, the heavenly angels long to look to see God's great plan in saving miserable wretches like us, right? So they look into that with wonder. So to really sum up what he's saying there, and in the beginning portion of the passage, we could just sum it up with the saying, God's plan of salvation is truly amazing. Right? That's what he's developed there. And based on what he's already developed in the passage, if you are in Christ, you are a believer, you're born again, you have been made new, we can look forward to that time when Christ returns. But the reality of that is that because we have been made new, we actually now in Christ have the capacity to walk in obedience, which we did not have before. And we'll look at that as he develops that, because that's one of the points that he's going to make, is that because of our newness, we have the capacity to actually walk in obedience. The other point that I think is important to reflect upon is the reality that if God has taken care of our greatest need, the greatest need that we have because of our sin problem, if God has dealt with that, if he has dealt with our sin in Christ, if Christ has died for our sin and our greatest problem has been taken care of, then it only stands to reason that he would take care of us in the minor thing. And I say minor not to belittle the reality that there's struggle, that there's pain, that there's distress. But I say minor in comparison to the reality of dealing with sin. Their sin problem was so great that the only solution, the only way to fix it, was the substitutionary, satisfactory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having accomplished cleansing of sin, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. In verse 5 of chapter 1, Peter writes this, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." So God guards us, he keeps us, he protects us. The salvation that he has begun in us, he carries that through. So with that background, that gets us to verse 13. And we looked at this last time, but because it was a month or so ago, I wanted to kind of review some of this. So he begins with the reality of a fixed hope. That's the main driving verb of verse 13 of chapter 1, where he says this, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I think in order to understand this imperative, this command fully, it's best to take it with the participial phrase that's used to describe it, where he says, hope completely. So to fix your hope completely. And we talked about that this last time when we were in this passage, that idea of a fixed hope, an idea of a completely fixed hope has to do with the reality that it is immovable, that it is firmly grounded, that it is unwavering. The hope is based on hope through, let me back up a second. Hope throughout the New Testament is typically based on a reality of who God is and what God has promised. The reality that God has promised that he will do something, and the reality that that promise, you know, can't be thwarted. It can't be found lacking, and it can never change. So hope is based on the reality of who God is and what God has said. But in this particular section, he's saying to hope on something specific, and you can see that hope has an object. And we are to hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the idea here is the object of hope is looking ahead to that time when Christ returns. So he's focusing in on the reality of the second coming here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we won't have time to develop the realities of the second coming, but there's certainly some things that could be pointed out that would be helpful this morning. So it's a time when Christ returns to reign bodily and earthly as the rightful king. It is a time when things that are crooked will be made straight. It is a time where the enemies of Christ will be subdued. It is a time when many promises are fulfilled. It is a time when New Testament church age saints will be glorified. So in other words, all of those things, it's a time of great outpouring of God's grace. So that's what we are to fix our hope upon. Fix our hope upon the reality that all of the things in life that are struggles, that are difficult, all that will be done away with. We will be with Christ. We will have the capacity to no longer sin against Christ when we have a glorified body. And to me, that's one of the greatest things to think about, to not sin against Christ any longer. So we fix our hope on that, the reality that God has promised. He has made a promise. The reality that Christ will return. The reality that everything that is twisted and warped, that God makes it straight. So we're to fix our hope on that. So you can see as Peter is developing this, he is talking about the mind, right? If we're going to fix our hope on something, it has to do with our thinking, our mind. So as we think about various difficulties that we might encounter, we need to be prepared in our mind. We need to have our thinking set straight and focus on those things that the scriptures call us to focus upon. You might ask, how do we do this? He actually gives us in verse 13 a couple of things that direct us in how to do this. At first he says, having girded your minds for action, and the second is being sober. And the idea of girding your minds for action, it has to do with being prepared in your mind, and that preparedness comes by removing that which is a hindrance. So the idea of girding up was in the Bible times, even actually over into the Old Testament, because you can read that Elisha, when he ran to Jezreel after Mount Carmel, he had to gird up his loins, and then he outran Ahab. So the idea is to remove that which hinders. So the long flowing robes, it would be down around the ankles. So if you needed to move with speed, you would take it and you would tuck it up into your belt. So you'd free your legs up so that you could move with speed. Very important thing for an athlete or for a soldier. A soldier, if you weren't free to move, it could be the consequences could be very severe. So Peter's using this to paint an image of being prepared in your mind by removing that which is a hindrance. There's many things that we could talk about that hinder us in our thinking, hinder us when it comes to times of trials, of struggles, of the reality of when God puts things in our lives that we don't care for. And there's a lot that we could focus on this morning. But as I was thinking through this, I asked myself the question, what is my first thought or the first thing that pops into my mind or the first questions that I have when something's introduced in my life that I didn't expect or I wasn't anticipating or I didn't want? Is my first thought, well, how does this affect me? Or is my first thought, how is God place this in my life so that I might best glorify him, right? And that is something that you have to be prepared for in your thinking, right? That's, you have to have your thinking right. You have to be in the Word. You have to be studying the Word. You have to be leaning on the Holy Spirit to be able to think that way. Because we don't think that way naturally, right? naturally, if a situation comes up that we don't like, we try to wiggle out of it, or we complain, or we question. I think one of the main things that needs to be corrected, at least in my thinking, and I'm sure in your thinking, is to make sure that we have a proper view of God in those situations. When those situations come up in the moment, do we think that we know how to have the situation play out in a way that is more favorable to us, as in we know better than God? Or do we have a sense of entitlement that we are owed ease or happiness? Do we actually think at times that we can provide counsel to God that on how to do things better? So I think that we have to have things correct in our thinking and have that correct view of who God is. Having a correct view of who God is and correctly understanding who God is how Joseph could say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Only because he understood and knew who God was, knew what God was working through him, reflecting back on the situation of the reality that his brothers were going to kill him and then they sold him into slavery instead. He reflected upon that and said, "God meant it for good." He could only be there because he was right in his thinking about who God is, right in his understanding about the reality that God is good, that God is sovereign, that God is providential. Do we doubt at times the reality that God is boundlessly good toward us? Peter, in this passage and what he builds on, develops the fact that God has lavished us with his loving kindness, grace, and mercy. So we must remove any type of thinking that we have that distorts that. You know, kind of a thinking that it could even be categorized as gangrenous, right? It is rotten thinking. So we must have a correct view of God. We must remove that which is a hindrance to us following God, trusting God. The second item that he gives us here, the second truth on how we can fix our hope. So first is to remove that which is harmful or unnecessary. We got to free up the hard drive space and get rid of the useless. And he says we need to be sober. This is also in verse 13, being sober in spirit. So the idea of sober, it can be used to describe somebody that is abstaining from alcohol. But Peter uses it here metaphorically as well, just as he uses gird up the loins of your mind, or gird up your loins. So he's using it metaphorically here as well. And it means to have a disciplined or a controlled mind, which means that we fill our minds with that which is profitable, that which is good. So he gives us a put off, put on scenario, which is very common in the scriptures. So put off the bad thinking, get rid of the bad thinking, get rid of that which is not that which is contrary to what the scriptures say, and then fill your mind with what is right, what is good. So fill it with good thinking. So it's having a disciplined mind, a mind that is focused on what is good and right according to God. Or as Paul says, it's bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So when it comes to walking in obedience, when it is difficult, it starts with the mind, removing that which is harmful, that which is sinful, and filling our minds with that which is in accordance with God's will and God's word. Well, all that was review, and now we'll look at point number two. Point number two is a pattern of holiness, and this is seen in verses 14 and 16. And so this is the next reaction to God's sovereignty that we're given, or as I said, you could say cultivating obedience, is to develop a pattern of holiness. And this is in 14 and 16. He says, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we are called to a pattern of holiness. In verse 14, he starts off with this phrase. He says, as obedient children. And I think the best way to understand that is, as one commentator writes, it's along the lines of children of obedience, or like children, or like the obedient children that you are. I think that's helpful to understand it that way. Like the obedient children that you are. And again, the reality of believers being obedient children are grounded in the reality of our salvation. Right? We've been made new in Christ. Peter starts off in 1 Peter with the reality of the new birth, the reality that we've been made new and that we are children of God. And in that newness, we are able to obey and we are called to obey. So we are no longer children of wrath by nature, and we are called to walk as children of obedience, like the children of obedience we are. I think another way to say what he is saying here is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, which is walk worthy of your calling. Right? It's along the same line. You have been called, you have been made new. So walk, have your walk line up with your position in Christ. The main command of this section, these verses here, is be holy. So what does that look like? What does holiness look like? I think an important distinction to make here is that in Christ, we are as holy as we will ever be because we have the righteousness of Christ through faith. But what Peter is talking about here is what we would call either progressive sanctification or practical holiness. So again, it's that idea of what Paul says in Ephesians, walk worthy. So it's having who we are in Christ, it's having how we behave line up with who we actually are. So it's growing in Christ's likeness. So Peter here gives us a couple of descriptions as well. You can see in verse 14, he says, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So that's, he gives us the negative side. So the holiness that he is talking about is not the formal way of living. It's not living according to selfish ambition or lust or anything along those lines. So we're not to be conformed to that. That word conformed is used only here and in Romans chapter 12 in the New Testament. And Romans chapter 12 has a very similar theme. And you don't have to turn there because I have it in my notes. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I exhort you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. So a very similar theme. They're talking about the same type of things, right? Peter is grounding what he is calling us to do in the reality of our salvation. And Paul is doing the same thing. He says, you know, chapters 1 through 11, he spent a lot of time developing doctrines of salvation. And he says, in the light of that, live in obedience. So the idea of conformed is to be pressed into the mold of. So he's saying, don't be pressed into the mold of your former way of living, or as Paul says, don't be pressed into the worldliness or the teachings of this age. So holiness is living separate from the world. It's not looking like the world. It's not self-centered, self-seeking. And again, as we looked at in Sunday school, it would be characterized by humility, right? Because that's not how the world lives. So it's not living by our own desires and lusts or our own ideas of how things should go. Living in holiness before God has very little to do with any sense of autonomy. I know that we all love our autonomy and we're all set and those type of things, but holiness is complete submission to God's will. It's God's will be done, not ours. So when we live in holiness, in distinction from the world, we live in a way where we are submitted unto God's will. We can all think, I'm sure, of what worldliness looks like, how the world reacts to circumstances or situations that they don't like, right? Anger, lashing out, grumbling, complaining, discontentment, critical in nature, trying to escape from the situation, and all sorts of things like that. So I think we can easily understand the negative side that Peter is bringing forth. On the positive side, holiness is a humble submission to the Word of God and to the circumstances that God has for us at that time. As I was thinking through of examples of this, I thought of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow down to the golden image, though they were threatened with the fiery furnace. And it's interesting that the word fiery is used there. I'm not sure if Peter had this in his thinking when he talked about fiery trials. And they say this, they say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will save us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. Right? As a resolution to stand firm in God's grace and to live in holiness and separateness from the nation around them. As I was thinking through their thinking on the matter, right? They didn't presume that God would rescue them. And it didn't matter. Either way, they were going to follow what God had to say. They didn't try to justify what they were doing, saying, oh, we'll bow down and just pray to God and nobody will know. They were resolved to stand firm and to leave nothing open to the speculation of others, but for it to be known that they would worship God and God alone. I've shared a quote from an evangelist who lived in England from 1803 to 1902. I've shared this before, but I really like it. And he's talking specifically about faith, but the idea of faith and obedience are really inseparable. They're synonymous, right? If we are going to walk by faith, that means that we are walking in obedience to God's word. And if we're not walking in obedience to God's word, we're not walking by faith. He says, if we act only because our path is clear of difficulty, this is not faith. Faith acts upon God's word, whatever the difficulty, and to walk by faith brings highest glory to God. And you can certainly see that in the life of many throughout the scriptures, that they stood in obedience despite what it cost them. They stood for what was right, even when it was difficult. So to simplify this, I guess in simple terms, Peter writes, put off those old ways, don't go back. So this holiness is nothing like the former way of life, which he says was in ignorance. So it's devoid of spiritual life, the life of darkness, of spiritual blindness. And as he calls it in verse 18, futile conduct inherited from our forefathers. Next, he's going to give us the positive side of this, and there's really a couple different aspects here. In the first, he says this, if you look at verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And we'll look at the latter one first. And it's really just as simple as this. We are to walk in holiness because God commanded that we walk in holiness. If you read through the Pentateuch, it's very common that God will give a series of commands, and he just says, because I am the Lord your God. Right? That is the grounds for why we keep the command, because in simple terms, God said so, right? I'm sure as parents, we've pulled that one, because I said so. You don't need to offer an explanation. And God says, because I have commanded that you be holy, because I am holy. Just as God is distinct, he called his people to be distinct and different from the nations around, from the people around. So the first reality here of having this proper or this pattern of holiness is that it's not fashioned according to the world. And it's because we've been commanded to. And Peter here is looking back to Leviticus 19:2, which is where we see that verse. Be you holy, for I am holy. And just by a little way of reminder, Leviticus is a book that it's really divided up into a couple of sections. And it tells us the way to God. So he details sacrifice. That's the way to God. And then after that, it's how we walk with God. And that is holiness. So that's really how Leviticus is laid out. And that 19:2 comes in that. Leviticus 19:2 comes in that section of how we are to walk with God, and it is in holiness. So what does this pattern of holiness look like? And again, it is that practical aspect of living like Christ. And I think really the best example we have of this is the Lord Jesus. Jesus says this in Luke 10:27. He says, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we truly lived like that, we would live in separation from the world. And I've thought about the reality of that, that there's not a moment that that was not what Christ did. There wasn't a moment where he did not love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his mind. And that was seen clearly in his submission to the will of God. And then I've thought about it from my perspective. How often has that actually been true of me? How often has that been true of you, that you have loved God to that level or in that way? I think the clearest example we have of this holy submission to God is found written by Peter. But if you turn over to chapter 2, 1 Peter 2:21 to 25, we have a clear example of what it looks like to live in complete submission to the will of God, submission to the circumstances that God has brought before you, and living in complete obedience while going through those circumstances. So Peter writes this, starting in verse 21. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled, was not reviling in return, while suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And really the aspect I want to look at there is that pattern of holiness, that pattern of complete submission to what God has, the pattern of obedience. And just a point of clarity here, when we think of this verse, we should be careful not to think of it too lightly. So the suffering that Jesus went through was real. Jesus, truly God, truly man, everything that it means to be God, he is. Everything that means to be man, he is, yet without sin. So the pain is real. The suffering is real. The fact that he was wrong, it's all real, right? He experienced it all in his humanity. So when we think of what he went through here and his submission to God, I think it's important to think of it in that sense from his humanity. Writer of Hebrews says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. So when we reflect on Jesus in this passage, we see that he was wronged. We can read through the gospel accounts. We know that the trial was a sham. They didn't do it according to the laws, the rules. They did it at night. The witnesses against him were false witnesses. He was beaten unjustly. He was scourged unjustly. And he was condemned as a murderer would be and crucified. When we look through this passage, we see the example of Christ fully submitted to God's plan for his life. Because again, right, anything that comes into our lives is by God's sovereign hand. God orchestrates all things for his purposes, for his ultimate glory, for our good. So we see that Christ, he did not respond with threats. He did not lash out. He did not seek his own rights. He wasn't seeking a way to wiggle out of it, but he submitted to the will of God. So I think this here is our ultimate example of what it is like to live in a pattern of holiness, that idea of complete submission to God's word. So the next one is a motivating reverence. That would be the third thing that he gives us, and we will get to that this evening. By way of reminder, we started with how we react to God's sovereignty and salvation, and we have that idea of a fixed hope, which is removing that which hinders us in our thinking and filling our minds with that which prepares us, that readies the mind. And then a pattern of holiness, which is putting off the former way of life and walking in the likeness of Jesus. So again, we need to hear these words from Peter, not only because we are commanded to do these things, but because of our love for God, we obey. Right? We are clearly told that if we love Jesus, we keep his commandments. And because of a thankfulness and based on the reality that God, all that God has done for us in salvation. These should be the things that motivate us to walk in obedience. The reality of all that God has done, the reality of who God is, the reality that we have been made new, and that we've been commanded to walk in this way. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of truth again, yet again. We thank you that it convicts us. We thank you that it changes us. We thank you for your great mercy and the fact that you point out our sin, our shortcomings, our weaknesses, our wrong thinking. Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, through your word, that you would fire us up to just follow in obedience. Lord, because we love you and because we are a thankful people. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.